I just want to mention some books to you that are on the bookstore still. These haven't been sold. A fantastic book on the Trinity is this one called In the Light of the Sun. If you enjoyed the talk on Tuesday night, Why Is There Something Not Nothing? The Father's Love for the Son. This is where I picked up quite a lot of the ideas. Really good book by Andrew Moody. $19. Last year at NYC, we did The Resurrection. I've talked to a few people already this week who've said that changed their lives, revolutionized their lives. This is a book on the resurrection called Raised Forever by Rory Scheiner. It started off as a series of NYC talks in 2004, I think it was, and he's put it in a book. It's $19. This is one I haven't read yet, but I should. It's called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. A few people have told me it's the best book they've read in the last 10 years. It's $23. And a shout out to those who are joining us on Zoom over there. Yeah, they can't see you, but let's make sure they hear you. One, two, three. Hi. It's great to have you with us. We would have loved to have you physically, but I'm glad we can still do this. And just a last preliminary. One very important piece of your anatomy tonight is your right foot. So just look at your right foot for a minute. Then look at your neighbour on the right-hand side. And I want you to just monitor whether their eyelids close. And if you see their eyelids close, your right foot can be very helpful. You can work out what to do with it. Good. But please ask permission now. Okay, it is the last night, and some of us are a little bit tired, but with God's help, we will listen to his word. Well, before it all began, I want you to, in your imagination, go back in time, before there was an internet, before there were cars, before there were humans, before there were worlds and galaxies and big bangs, and even before there were angels. What was there? Just God. Alone. Lonely? No. Because God was Father, Son, and Spirit. One, so much one that there was never any tension between Father, Son, and Spirit, yet differentiated in relationships with each other. One of the most profound statements in the Bible is the one you've seen in 1 John. God is love. If you think for a minute, that can only be true if God is Trinity. If God isn't Trinity, love is something that only came into being when God created something else he could love. Before that, there was no love. But if God is love, it's who he is. It's woven into the very fabric of his being. It can only be true if God is Trinity, and it is true and has been true for all eternity. Love is not an accident of history. It's eternal, it's permanent, it's stable. And one of the implications of that is that if the Trinity is foundational to all reality, then love, loving relationships are too. And so there's three quotes in the outline. Got the outline? I can't remember what page it is. 16? 14, page 14. This one we've had already, but let's have it again. Ultimate reality is personal relationship. God is ultimate reality and the ground of all other reality. And God is not a single monad or an impersonal absolute, but God is relationship. The light of this doctrine, personal relationships are seen to be ultimate, the most real things that are. And what sort of relationships? Well, these relationships in the Trinity are other person-centered. That's what love means. He loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And all good relationships must be other person-centered. That's the character of God. And this is how creation has been made. We've been created in God's image for relationship. And this relationship must be other person-centered. That is, the love that we see in God is virtuous in itself, but it's also wonderfully effective in building and maintaining quality relationships in which each flourishes. It builds communities of love. And then thirdly, the doctrine of the Trinity, we learn that there's order in ultimate reality. God is a God of order. This suggests there's also order in created life. In the Trinity, although there's order, that is, there's the Father sending the Son being sent by the Father, there's no dominance on one hand or subservience on the other, but only relationships of love. Within the Godhead, not all is reciprocal. We saw that in our seminar this morning. Some things are reciprocal, love and glory, but some things are not. The Father, as we said, sends the Son. The Son was sent. The Son was obedient to the Father. The Father was not obedient to the Son. And we saw that love, honor, and joy are the essential characteristics of those sort of relationships. This look familiar? I hope you might have seen it slightly different places and order and arrows, but the words there are familiar, aren't they? The relationships in the Trinity are soaked in love and honor that brings deep joy to each member. Joy is a slippery commodity, I think. We all want it, don't we? I've never met a person who wants to be unhappy, unjoyful. But if you set out to try and get joy, it almost always falls flat. Have you ever had that experience where you say to a group of friends, let's just go and have fun? 3 hours later, you're driving around the same streets again saying, well, what are we going to do? Because it's a byproduct. Joy isn't something that you can sort of capture. It's something that comes almost unexpected. I remember three mates of mine decided they'd spend a Saturday working on their cars together. And they just spent the whole day working on their cars together. They fixed a few things. They failed to fix a few things. They had a few laughs. They spent more money than they expected. And at the end of the day, I was talking to one of them. They said to me, that's actually been one of the most fun days I've had in my life. And I said, did you set out to have fun? He said, no. We just set out to go and do something worthwhile and do it together. Joy is like that. It comes out of left field. It surprises us as it sneaks up. And there's no greater joy than the joy of mutual honor, of giving honor to someone who deserves it, receiving honor because you deserve it. You see it again in human friendships. So that there's that joy of just sitting around and telling stories about what happened, the glory days, the goal that you scored, the moments that was significant, and just sharing those moments again and the fun and the joy of it and the glory of it. And in the Trinity, that's what shapes their relationship, this love for each other, this desire to bring honor and glory to the other, and the joy that flows out of that, a rich, deep joy in each other. In Philippians chapter 2, the passage that we just looked at, the Father sends the Son, and the Son obeys the Father. He seeks to please and honor the Father as he responds to the Father sending him. And the Father, if you notice, responds to the Son's obedience by exalting him. Because he was obedient to death, even death upon a cross, the Father exalts him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And he deserves it, doesn't he? The one who would let go of all the wonders and honor, all the privileges of heaven, to die on a cross for you and me. He deserves that thoroughly, richly, wonderfully. But the Son's exaltation glorifies the Father who sent him to do it. I mean, that is so good they could start a party that would go for a very, very long time, couldn't they? There's love and honor and joy. But also in these relationships in the Trinity, there's equality but order. Philippians chapter 2, now we've got it up there. Notice Jesus had equality with the Father. He was fully divine and enjoying all the privileges of that, but he decided not to exploit that to his own advantage when his Father said, go. He humbled himself. and was obedient to his father, even to death on a cross. When his father expressed his will that the son leave home, become flesh, be treated like dirt, the son didn't say, "Oh, come on, I'm equal with you. Why don't you go and do it?" He didn't say, "Well, it's your idea. You get to do it." No, he is equal, but he thought it was right. He thought it was fitting. He willingly obeyed his father. Notice verse 6. He didn't consider equality with God. He stopped and considered and made a deliberate decision, a voluntary decision, that he would submit to his father. As we've seen, the relationship father and son is not completely reciprocal. It's got this order, this, dare I say it, hierarchy. I use that word with caution because hierarchy's got all sorts of connotations that aren't true of inequality. But there's a leadership. There's a headship of the father over the son. There's a shape to their relationship that involves one sending, the other going. And so we see in this relationship this non-reciprocity of leadership from the father and submission from the son. But what really is leadership, at least as we see it in the Trinity? There's lots of ideas how you define leadership. Some people talk about leadership as directing. Others talk about leadership as influence. But a way of describing the father's leadership, I think, would be something like loving initiative. He's not saying, "Well, I'm the boss here. I'm going to tell you what to do." It's taking initiative, setting directions out of love for the one you're initiating towards, you're setting directions for. And as the father takes loving initiative, how does the son respond? By submission, following the lead of the father. So in Philippians 2 verse 8, that's what he does. He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's important to recognize that the issue here is not capacity and gifting. It's not that the son isn't capable of being a leader. He's head of the church. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules this whole universe at the right hand of the Father. You can't get anybody better at leadership than Jesus. That's not what it's about. The issue is what is fitting. In the relationship with his father, he's happy to submit, voluntarily to submit. The son is confident in his father's love. That makes it much easier. And the son and the father are passionately committed to the same purpose. That unity means that they know they're working together. That makes it easier to submit. But there's this initiative and submission, and it's that combination, that complementarity, that makes the unity work so brilliantly. And so we can get some clarity on the structure of good relationships. They're relationships founded in love for each other, genuine love, other person-centeredness. But they also often have order, initiator, submitter, someone who gives the lead, someone who follows the lead. Now, how do we map that onto our own relationships? We need to do it with a little bit of caution because that's quite vague. There's a structure and a shape, but it doesn't tell you exactly what to do. It doesn't tell you what children should do to parents, but it does give some shape to what they might do and how they might relate to parents. Just before we move on to discuss that in particular parts of our world and our experience, just a quick note about the Trinity and gender. Short digression. The language of father and son will give us inevitably the sort of feeling that God is masculine. He's a male. And for some among us, especially those who are female, we may feel quite disenfranchised by that, unaffirmed by that. And if that's your experience, can I apologize? I want to make 3 points. The first is, we see from Genesis chapter 1 that both male and female are in the image of God. A male is no more in the image of God than a female is. We are both, male and female, in the image of God. Second is, God is genderless. Now, I need to explain what I mean by that. God was father and son before humans were created. Before there were male and female polarities, sexual polarities in the created world. So that means father and son isn't about being like a male or like a female, or in this case, like a male. If we want to think about analogy and direction, it actually works in the opposite direction. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. I kneel before the Father, the Pater, from whom every family, every patria, which we get the word patriarch, in heaven and on earth derives its name. Do you see the order of that? Which is first? God as Father. And our fatherhoods in our families derive are a shadow of that. It's not the other way around. It's not that God was walking around one day and he saw a dad and his son, and he said, son, we're a bit like that, aren't we? That's the other way. He created us in a reflection, a shadow of God's own fatherhood. It's also true, I think, to say Jesus, the man, has gender. He was male. And I take it that's because of male, female, that was the most fitting gender for the Son, God the Son, to become. But God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is genderless. Personal, yes, but genderless. The third thing to say is God, as he reveals himself, uses masculine pronouns of himself. And I presume that's deliberate. And I don't think I'm at liberty to just change that and arbitrarily say, well, God, I don't like the way you've revealed yourself. I'll substitute female for male. Okay, enough of the digression. Back onto main track. So we want to think about if the Trinity is this relationships of mutual love and honour and of equality and order, initiative and submission, let's think about our relationships that we live in, firstly, very broadly in our society. And a thing that is fairly obvious but needs to be said is that order is needed in any society for it to operate and for its members to flourish. So this is what Paul says in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. God's a God of order, and he sees that in our society. He's created in such a way that our society needs some sort of order. It's not hard to work out some of the reasons for that. If you just think about what happens if there's no order, if there's just sheer anarchy. Because there are countries in the world like that. All law and order is broken down. There's no government that's got any authority. What happens in that sort of situation? Well, firstly, everyone is petrified because you don't know what's going to happen. Secondly, the people with the biggest muscles and guns, they are the ones who terrorize the others. It happens inevitably because we're human, we're sinful. And so Paul encourages us to see that the authorities that exist in our world, the secular authorities, have been put there by God. And therefore, it's right and appropriate for us to submit to them. The police, the tax office, the parliament, the uni administration, and all the others that we live with. They may be incompetent. They may be lazy. You could probably do a better job, but God has given good order to us. So live in that order. Second thing to say at the broad sort of society level, but I want to narrow it a little bit, is that we get some very helpful advice and guidelines in the Bible about how to create a community, a society that works well. And the church is God's new society, God's new community. And so the passage we read tonight, Philippians 1, 27 to 2:11, God gives some very clear guidelines on how to create genuine community. The sort of community God wants us to have. And it comes from the Trinity, the way the Son and the Father interact. Let's just chase that down a little bit. Paul sees that community is developed, good society is developed through having a common purpose. He said to the Philippian Christians, the church there, I want you to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. As Christians, we have a purpose in life. And as Christians, that's a common purpose. He says further down in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. That is, the unity that God wants his society to have is not the unity of mutual tolerance. You do what you do, I'll do what I do. You be you, I'll be me. Now, it's a unity that comes from this common purpose, this goal that drives us, that unites us as we converge, as we align. I'm sure you've experienced that in sporting teams, haven't you? You've played in any teams. It's one of the reasons most of us like team sports best. Because with team sports, you do have that sense of, as a team, we have a common purpose. We want to kill them. Oh, sorry, we want to win the game. And that common purpose unites us. And we build a sense of teamwork around it. And it's good, even though it's just about winning a silly game. This is about winning people to salvation forever. That's our common purpose. And with that common purpose, we can be united as a community. But a common purpose is not sufficient. If you've played sport, you've probably experienced that as well. I remember once playing a soccer game. We're playing the leaders of the competition, and we only had 9 out of 11 players turn up to play. We knew we were in for a hiding. Halftime, I think the score was 9-0. And we tried, and we got together at halftime. We said, come on, let's really put in some effort, see if we can limit the score to something. And we all agreed. We did the fist shake. We did the everything, rah, rah, rah. We went out on the field. In the first minute, they scored another goal. And the goalkeeper just lost it with the fullback, and the fullback walked off the pitch and said, I'm not going to play anymore. We had a common purpose, but we didn't care about each other. We put our own interests before the interests of our teammates. And Paul recognizes that. And so he says to these Philippians, in order to maintain and for this common purpose, to build this sort of community, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of others. In your relationships, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who though he was equal with God, didn't exploit that to his own advantage, but humbled himself to become a servant, a human, like you becoming an ant, a cockroach, to die to save cockroaches. Have that mindset. Put the interests of others before your own, this other person-centeredness, like Jesus did for us. That's really pulling out the big guns, isn't it? Be like Jesus. But it works, doesn't it? Can you imagine a community where we're united in purpose and we put the interests of each other before our own? And so if you bring along a piece of red carpet, and I don't like red carpet, I don't care actually, because it's much more important that we're united in standing for Christ, contending for the gospel, than what colour the carpet is. Communities become a bit of a buzzword amongst Christians in the last 10 years or so. We want to create community, and that's right. But what creates community? We tend to think you can create community just by hanging out. If you just spend some time together, hanging out, playing board games, doing something, having coffee, you'll create community. And it does have some value, but it can't create real community. Not the sort that God designs, the sort that reflects the Trinity. It takes this to create community, this shared purpose and passion. One of the things I love about Christian Union is there is this shared purpose and passion. We want to know Jesus more. We want to make him known. We'd love to see students on our campus meet the real Jesus and, God willing, put their trust in him and join us for eternity in his safe community. That's a purpose worth being united around, isn't it? It's a purpose that I love praying with and sharing and imagining and dreaming and going and doing. But we also need this love, this concern for each other, where what's good for you is more important than what's good for me, where I'll forego my rights, I'll forego my tastes if it's going to help you. That's what it takes to create community. Now, for many of us, that's difficult because we feel nervous. We come into a new community. We don't know people very well. And the natural thing to do is to wait for other people to reach out to us. Wait for them to do something that makes us welcome and feel good. And so you're waiting for me to do it, and I'm waiting for you to do it, and you're still waiting for me to do it, and I'm still waiting for you to do it, and we don't get anywhere. Break the cycle. Just reach out in love. Put the interests of others. Welcome. Be curious. Show some concern. That's how to build community. Well, that's the broad community. Let's zoom in on marriage. Genesis 2, 23, 24, God makes us male and female. When God brings Eve to Adam, he's thrilled, he's over the top, because she's like him, same but different. So much like him that he's unlike the animals, she is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, but she's different. She's a woman. She's equal, but also there's some order there. The man's created first, the woman's created for the man. Not quite sure how the order will work out yet, but we see some order there. In Ephesians 5, we see this played out in the way in which God has designed marriage. And it's played out in a way that doesn't fit easily for many of us. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We could keep reading, but that's enough to get a gist of what's going on. Now, I want you to stop and think, what's your emotional reaction to the word submit? I think for most of us, it's pretty negative. It provokes a sort of yuck factor. Because to submit seems to imply inferiority. Submit seems to imply that I'm going to open myself to exploitation. And almost the knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, why should I? Why should I submit to that person? Why? But surely not for Christians. We submit to Christ, don't we? That's actually what it means, in a sense, to become a Christian. It's not all it means, but that's essential. Submit to him so that we have the joy of him as our Lord. We submit to his loving initiative. He took the initiative and came and died for us. And we see in the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father, not inferior to the Father, but willingly, fittingly submit to his Father. And in verse 21, it calls on all of us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, in all of life, there's places where we need to submit. We each, in some relationships need to do it. We all submit to Christ. If we're children, we will have submitted to parents. If we've lived the way God wants us to, if we're workers, we submit to our bosses. If we're citizens, we submit to our governments. All sorts of relationships we do already submit in, I hope. And Paul certainly wants us to. But in marriage, how does that work? A general observation is most of us are attracted to marriage because we know instinctively it has a capacity to create something wonderful and beautiful. But we're also pretty nervous about marriage, fearful, because we know that we could be hurt deeply. And marriage could rob us of our freedom. It could strip away some of our dreams. It could restrict us from reaching our potential. And I think in our culture, that's the thing that dominates now. We've moved to egalitarian marriages. And the model of our marriage, I think, is often something like this. It's what I call a 50-50 marriage, a marriage of compromise. You see, we go into marriage, we want to be married, we love each other. But what we do is we say, well, listen, I'm willing to give up this if you're willing to give up this. And if you give up this, then I'll be willing to give up this for the sake of our marriage. And we sort of negotiate those sort of things. I've often heard people say things like, well, for the last 5 years, I've put my career on hold so that my spouse's career can develop. Now it's time to swap. It's now time for my career to develop and they need to put theirs on hold. Now stop and think for a minute, what sort of relationship is created by that? It's sort of transactional, isn't it? And I think transactional marriages become more and more shallow. You just keep negotiating. You're protecting your turf. You're making sure that you don't give up more than they give up. And that is no basis for unity. You'll never be united in a marriage like that. You might not like God's model, but at least it's got a chance of working. His model is, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Take the initiative in love. You are the head of your wife. Love her like Christ exercised his headship. Lay down your life for her. Wives, submit to your husbands. Respect them. Follow their lead. Support them in their lead. Is that risky? Yeah, it is. It is risky. It's vulnerable for both. It's vulnerable for the guy because he takes some initiative and it could get thrown straight back in his face. How incompetent you are. It's risky for the woman. She might get exploited. She might get bossed around a bit. And sadly, sometimes it's used as an excuse for domestic violence. Can I say, please never let that happen? It mustn't happen. But it has potential for real unity. It's no longer a transactional relationship. It's a relationship in which both give to the other. And hopefully, as they give unreservedly, this unity, this complementarity works out like it does in the Trinity. What about the church? If there's any place where there ought to be profound equality recognized and expressed, it's in the church, isn't it? Because who are we? We are all equal recipients of the incredible grace of God. In every other religion, there's hierarchies. There's people who are closer to God, who have more spiritual power, who somehow are better off because they've done more. But Christianity demolishes that because Christ died for you. He died for me. I can't claim any superiority to you or feel inferior to you because all of us have been saved by grace and grace alone. So you might think maybe in the church there should be no order, just total egalitarianism because we're all the same. But even in the church, it's not like that. Here's one of quite a few passages that talk about leadership in the church. Have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. A couple of points from this. The obvious one, God does expect there to be leaders in church without overturning the equality we have. But one of the important points here is you see that authority and responsibility go together. And if you reflect on it, I think that's the way it must be. So you give somebody responsibility for the washing up, you got to give them the authority to organize the washing up. You can't have responsibility without authority. And in biblical thinking, those two things are always tied together. You don't have authority unless you have responsibility. And God does entrust some responsibility for his people to some of them. And if he does that, then we need to recognize their authority and submit to it. And we're to submit to it in such a way that their work is a joy. You can make it a pain if you want to. Very easy to do that. Ask any church leader. They've had the experience again and again and again where church members have made their leadership a real pain. Now, I'm not saying you never critique bad leadership, but the writer of Hebrews says, try and submit in such a way that it makes it a joy for them, just like the Son does with the Father. You have leaders in your church. Can you work out how to encourage them? Encourage them to exercise their responsibility well. Submit to them as they lead you, if they're leading you towards Jesus. There's another way in which this order works, which has to do with gender. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a passage which is not easy. It's a complex passage, but I think some of it is reasonably clear. Let me read to you just three verses from it. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. I presume that means Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. I take it there, her head is man. Now, as I said, there's complexities in this. I don't want to try and unravel it all. But I think there's a few things that to me seem clear. The first thing is Paul in this letter is talking about behavior in church gatherings, particularly when somebody does something up front. And what he talks about here is praying and prophesying, speaking things where they're speaking on behalf of or to the congregation where there are men and women. Secondly, the instructions are about your sex or your gender. Men and women are both able to pray and prophesy. He's encouraging both to do that, but he's encouraging to do it in opposite ways. Women, they need to have their head covered, whatever that means. Men mustn't have their head covered. It's because they're men and they're women, they're to do it in different ways. Thirdly, Paul thinks that the order in the Trinity is relevant to this. The head of every woman of women is man. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. The Father is head of the Son. It's that pattern, it's that order in the Trinity that is behind his instruction. To be head has the sense of having authority over, having the responsibility to lead. So my understanding of what Paul is saying to us in this passage is that women can pray and prophesy in a church gathering, in a gathering of Christians with men and women there. There are some things they're not to do, I think, the teaching with authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but praying and prophesying, fine, please do it. But they need to do it as women, not just as people, as humans, but as women. And that means a particular attitude in which the way they do it expresses the relationship they have with men, that men are head, women are them. And in that culture, as indicated by your head covering, our culture, I don't know what it's indicated by. I'd love to work it out. I don't think we have a culturally sort of agreed way of indicating gender and that sort of attitude of submission. And notice what Paul's not saying. He's not saying women are not capable and gifted. They're not equal to men in what they can say and their capacity to lead. He's talking about what is fitting relationally in the same way that it was fitting for the son to submit to the headship of his father. Let's move to friendship. Friendship is a much more ubiquitous term, isn't it? We've got lots of friends, all sorts of friends. Most of our friends are peers, aren't they? And in our friendships, there's usually not much order. We're pretty egalitarian. We're just a bunch of mates hanging out, doing our stuff, being friends. Totally reversible, pretty mutual. What does the Trinity say to friendships? Well, it says a few things, I think. Let me point out three. I think it says in friendships, what God wants us to be is loving. To love our friends. That's what good relationships are made up. That's what we see in the Trinity, which means friendships aren't just about hanging out and enjoying company. That is part of it. But genuine love will always look for ways to serve, to bring good to the lives of our friends. Now, because of our inherent sinfulness, I think friendships degenerate often pretty quickly and easily. So a friend of mine has likened most of our friendships to being like the relationship of a tick on a dog. You know what a tick does on a dog? It sucks blood. That's all it does. It doesn't give anything to the dog. It just takes blood from the dog. It takes life from the dog. And in our friendships, that's what many of us are like. We just suck up what we can get from our friends. Do you ever feel like that? Ever feel like some of your friends do that to you? It doesn't work very well, does it? Especially when you got two ticks and no dog. That's a real problem, isn't it? Because you're both trying to suck, but there's nothing to suck. And it's very unstable. And many of our friendships are unstable because we get frustrated and dissatisfied because they don't give us what we want. And so we move on to a new group of people, hoping that they'll be better friends. What does love do? Well, love is a decision to act for their interests before your own. And if you do that in friendships, it changes the nature of the friendship into something richer and deeper. Love's expressed in many, many ways. Sometimes it's just being, just caring, just sending a text saying how things are going so they feel loved. Sometimes it's being curious. You actually want to know them rather than just open your mouth and tell them all about yourself. all sorts of ways in which you can love. And I'm sure if you're creative, you can work out multiple ways. But that's the core thing. They'll only become friendships of real value if you are willing to love. Second thing about friendships from the Trinity, I think, is that in friendships, there's no fixed order, but all friendships benefit from order from time to time. And some of them need order from time to time. Remember when I was a young grad, I think a few of us decided to go on a road trip. It was about 3 weeks long. We sort of gradually collected about 12 people, and I think we had four cars, and we set off on this road trip. We had a sort of rough plan of where we were going. It was a fairly long road trip from New South Wales down into Victoria, across into South Australia. And after about 4 days, we all got really frustrated. Of course, no one was willing to make any decisions about what we're doing. I felt like, I'm on holidays. I don't want to make decisions. I'll let somebody else make decisions. Nobody made decisions. We didn't have any food. We didn't know where we're going to sleep that night. And no one was willing to say, let's go and do it. We needed somebody to take the initiative to create a bit of order amongst us in order for that road trip to be what we hoped it would be. Now, that sort of order is fluid. It comes and goes. It's needed sometimes, not needed other times. But can I say to you, if it's needed, do it. Be willing to take the initiative. It might take a bit more effort, but do it. And when somebody does take the initiative and show a lead, follow. Go with them. Don't just sit back and criticize them, but stand with them. The third thing the Trinity says is it warns us about the tendency for friendships to become inward-looking cliques. And it happens so easily, doesn't it? Because I find some friends and we get to get on well and we feel happy within that group of friendships and I feel safe there. And I sort of don't want other people coming into it because that might, well, it might weaken the loyalty we have to each other, the relaxation that we have with each other. And we become cliquey. What's the Trinity like? Well, the Trinity had themselves for eternity. They loved each other's company. They could have gone on like that forever. But they decided to include you and me in it. The Trinity decided to create the world, to expand that love, enlarge it to include you and I. The relationships in the Trinity are expansive. Now, I know we all have limited capacity in friendships. That's right. That's appropriate. But can I encourage you not to be cliquey? That is, not to be like the Trinity. Instead, be like the Trinity. Seek to keep including new people. And they'll come in and out a little bit, but be open. Enlarge. Let's try and pull this together. Advertising companies are always trying to tell us about the good life. In fact, every ad you see on TV, comes up on Facebook, in one sense or another, is offering you the good life, isn't it? If you just have this product, if you just live this way, if you do your hair this way, if you buy this sort of shoes, if you go on this sort of holiday, that will give you the good life. What does the Trinity say? Well, if the Trinity is ultimate reality, it means that relationships are ultimate reality. Relationships, firstly, with God, our Creator, our Saviour, our King, but also with others, with each other. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to imagine for a minute that you've worked out that relationships are the most important thing in the world, in the universe. What would your life look like if you lived that out? What if you decided that relationships mattered more than other things, more than self-expression, more than self-fulfillment, more than self-indulgent, more than your career, more than your standard of living, more than your comfort? How would you live? What would you do with your time? How would you relate to the person next to you? Because if relationships are ultimate reality, I take it that's how God wants us to live. That actually is the good life, is a life filled with relationships like that. But you might say to me, hold on, Tim, I'm an introvert. Get me out of here. But what this is saying is true for introverts and extroverts. The good life is relational. Introverts will do it slightly differently to extroverts, but they'll still do it. It's still the good life, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert? Are you shy? Yeah, lots of us are shy. And shyness has lots of different sort of causes. Sometimes it's because we're just very quiet. We don't know what to say. But often it's because we're fearful. We're fearful of what people will think of us if we do open our mouth, if we take that initiative. Can I say, given the experience of my wife, that you can get over being shy? She was very shy. She's not now. No, she's embarrassing. No, sorry. Now, even shyness is something that with God's help and with the Spirit prompting our hearts to love can change. It was that question, what would I do if I really believed that relationships were ultimate, that set me on a course of quitting engineering and doing gospel proclamation? See, I chose to study engineering at uni for three main reasons. One was I could get paid to go to uni to do engineering, but not arts. I didn't want to do arts anyway, but they'd pay me. Second, I'm lazy. And engineering is all about laziness. It fitted me like a glove. You don't believe me? Well, that's what efficiency is, isn't it? It's just laziness. You want to get the product with the least input, the least effort for maximum output. The third reason I did engineering is because I wanted nothing to do with people. Because people are a hassle, aren't they? They're unpredictable. They're frustrating. They get in the way. I want something that was predictable. I could control utterly. Engineering, that was the way forward. And then I discovered that God loved people. He loved me enough to send his son to die for me. How could I live like that? How could I set that as my goal in life, that has nothing to do with people, when God loves people? I had to change. I wanted to change. I found it hard. I still find it hard. But it put me in a different direction as to what I was doing with my life. Because God loves people and relationships are ultimate reality. And that means that relationships are the context for flourishing. And will you trust God's revelation of himself, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, who exists eternally in a web of relationships in which each loves the other? Will you trust that revelation more than critical theory and Hollywood movies? So that you're committed to relationships being the context for flourishing, for your friends, for others, and for you. The primary context when they're created by love, self-sacrificial love, in which you will be the human that God meant you to be. Yes, we do need an environment to live in. We need food and clothes, and we need a job to provide some of those things, but they're just a means to an end, aren't they? You can and you will flourish as you give of yourself with genuine love to others. And others especially will flourish as you love them and you feed those relationships, nurture those relationships with self-sacrificial love. It's true in marriage. If you want to get married, if you think you might get married, guys, your calling is to lay down your life for your wife so she will flourish. Women, your calling is to submit to your husband with respect, not criticize them, so he can flourish. And the unity will flourish. Will you trust God's revelation? God has revealed himself wonderfully to us this week as Father, Son, and Spirit. He's demonstrated to us that deep, incredible love they have for each other. So deep, nothing can break it. And so rich that it extends to you and me in the 21st century. Will you be like that? Will you live in the light of God's revelation of himself as Trinity? Amen.